Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We've been here now for a good number of weeks in chapter 10. And tonight we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure that it's a parable that has been known to most of us, and perhaps even from our earliest days. And we read there in verse 25, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" One of the interesting things, I think, about the world in which we live is that daily throughout the world, men and women will say things, particular phrases, and they'll have no idea that what it is that they say basically has its genesis within the pages of God's Word. Think of it in terms of those who speak about the blind leading the blind, that it is that whatever they're doing is just going from one state of disaster to another. Well, it is that that's taken from Matthew 15, from verse 13, and you read this: "Let them alone." Jesus is saying they be blind leaders of the blind. As the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. What about is it when perhaps you've done something, you're proud of your efforts, and somebody's replied to you and said, "Yeah, well, it's very good, but really it's a drop in a bucket in comparison to what it is that faces us." Well, again, it comes from the Scripture. You go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, where it is that God's sovereignty is declared and his power over the nations, and you read this: "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as fine dust." Then perhaps if it is that you're having to deal with somebody who's got a proud spirit, somebody really that you can see that they're heading for problems with the attitude that's theirs, often it is that we'll say and remind them in these terms: "Look, you've got to remember that it's pride that comes before a fall." And that comes from Proverbs 16 and 18. You read this: "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now it is that these are just three examples out of many that people use each day, not realizing that it is that they have their basis within the Word of God. And what it is really, from a human point of view, is an instance of the cultural influence of God's Word, and in particular, the King James Version, when it came into being. And daily it is that I've said that people say things that have their origin within God's Word, and they're not even aware of it. Well, tonight, as we come to this part of Luke's Gospel, we come across another saying that has permeated our culture, that's used, no doubt, often by Christian and non-Christian alike, and yet I wonder how many non-Christians know exactly what it's about and where it comes from. And it's an idiom that's used by many people, and it's used by many people about people, and it is when you would say of someone, "He or she is a good Samaritan." Now, what is it that you mean when you say that he or she's a good Samaritan? Well, what you're saying is that this person, and what they say and what they do, demonstrates an unusual sort of kindness. It is that we call people good Samaritans when they find people in need and seek to help them in unusual ways. And to call someone a good Samaritan is really to grant them a noble compliment. And tonight it is that we come to the actual incident from which it is that the phrase arose. And I'm sure that all of us are familiar with what's before us here in these verses. It is that Christian and non-Christian alike, it's something that they know about. But sometimes I think it is, for those of us who are God's people, that our familiarity with this passage in this parable of Jesus may cause us to think that we really know what this passage is all about, what it's intended to convey, when it is that really we're missing the mark most of the time. And I think it is that we may have missed the point of this story that Jesus gave. You see, to most people, Christians included, the parable is about helping someone in need. They say that the lesson that we take from it is that we need to help people who are in need. But I'm saying to you tonight that through this sermon, I hope to show you that that's not really the point. That really, the parable itself is a story about how it is that one inherits eternal life. Because that's the question that initiated the parable and the entire conversation to which it is that this parable is a conclusion. So the first heading for tonight is the occasion of the parable. The occasion of the parable. And if it is that you go back to verse 25, we can see there that Jesus was probably teaching, and it is that at some point in his teaching, the lawyer stands up and puts him to the test. It is that the lawyer is an expert in the law of Moses and Jewish law, and he puts him to the test by saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now it is that question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I would say to you that that's easily the most important question that any man, woman, or child can ever ask of themselves and of God in any age in which they are found. You see, it's a question that's more important than questions like, whom shall I marry? What career shall I pursue? What a house is it that perhaps I shall buy? What a name shall I give my children? What car shall I buy? And so many things. And the reason I say that is because life is so uncertain, and it is that a person might find themselves in their grave before it is that the things that they're seeking and are asking questions about actually come into being. So what I'm saying is that the matter of where it is that one spends eternity, whether it is that you're going to be in heaven, whether it is that you're going to be in hell, that's a crucial issue, and it's one that all of us must seek to settle if we haven't done so before all others. Now, the answer that Jesus gives to this question in verse 26 is, as Jesus so often does, is in the form of a question. 26, we read this. He said to him, that's Jesus, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the question I have is, why is it that Jesus asked this question and in the particular form that he did? Well, Jesus would know that the lawyer, the expert in the law, that in terms of God's law, it was something that he would recite every day in terms of his religious devotions. And Jesus here, I think, is referring to the recitation that all the Jews made twice a day. It was something that was very familiar to all of them, and it was essentially a recitation of the summary of the whole law of God. Now, it is that we know that God's law regulates the relationship between men and God and the relationship between men and men. And it is that that's all summed up in the two categories that we find being presented here. You see, you can take the law of God and, in a sense, you can squeeze it down, and the summation of all the law of God given in the scriptures is contained in the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus 20. First half of the commandments is to do with a relationship to God. It's that vertical relationship. And the second half of the Ten Commandments is to do with a relationship between one another. And it is that it's in that horizontal dimension. Or it is that you can squeeze the law even further in a sense. And you can bring it down to these two commandments that are presented to us here. First one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one, that you're to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, if it is that you do these things 100% perfectly, then it's the case that you don't need any other rules whatsoever. Because it is that perfect love, by its very nature, precludes the need for any rules. And it was something that this lawyer, in terms of his intellect, knew only too well. So it is that he answers Jesus' question by saying that what we know to be the summation of the law, God's requirement, is something that I do twice a day. And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on. Now it is that his reply is taken from out of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus chapter 19. And it is therefore that he knew the law, and what the law was about, and where the law was from. And the verb here that's translated as love, it's in the present, the continuous present tense, the grammarians call it. And what it's saying is that you're to love continually, constantly, and in an uninterrupted way. That's the way it is that you're called to love God. And not only that, but in terms of your neighbor, you're to constantly and continually and in an uninterrupted way love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replies to him in verse 28 and says, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. You've answered correctly, Jesus saying, that's the summation of the law. And Jesus is quoting Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, when it is that he says, do this and live. And live here is the meaning of eternal life and the answer to this lawyer's question. And it is, he's saying to him, you know the rule. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you will have eternal life. Now, at this point, I think that the lawyer should have said, he should have been honest and upfront with Jesus. You know what it's like when you're dealing with someone and you know they're not being upfront with you. You know that they're trying to hide something and the sort of tension it can cause between you. The lawyer, I think, at this point should have said something like this. Look, Lord, you know I can't love God like that. I can't love God all the time perfectly with all my faculties. And I certainly can't love every person around me with a perfect love and the love that I express in the way that I love myself. I can't do that. I haven't done that. And it is that I'll never be able to do that in this scene of time. So it is, Lord, at this moment, I'm admitting to you my inability. I cannot be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. I cannot be holy as he is holy. I'm therefore sinful, and on that basis I'm headed for punishment. And it is that I will miss entrance into God's kingdom unless it is I receive mercy and forgiveness. And it is that I think you should have cried out in terms of what we'll read in Luke chapter 18, when we read of the publican who wouldn't even look up to heaven and put his head down and cried out to God and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, this lawyer should have been ashamed. He should have been indicted at this point. He should have felt deep conviction. It is that when Christ spoke to him, he should have been penitent, broken, contrite, and he should have confessed his sin to Christ and cried out for mercy. What does he do? He drowns out the fire of his conscience. The fire of conviction, he drowns that out with the water of self-confidence and self-righteous pride. He doused at this point what was going on in his conscience with his own self-righteousness, and we see that in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I think he's wanting to convince people at this point that he was righteous, though he knew he wasn't. He wanted to maintain a front, the facade that was his. And so he said to Jesus, well, who exactly is my neighbor? And notice that he jumped over the loving God part. That it is that he forgets about that, it seems, lays that aside, and then comes to this part. And as he does that, he's basically saying, in effect, I'm okay with God. There's nothing to deal with here. And I'm okay with my neighbor, unless cynically it is that you've got another definition in terms of what a neighbor is. Now, Jesus at this point could have dismissed him. He could have left him standing there in his self-righteous pride. But we always remember what it is that we find in Luke's gospel is the compassion of Jesus Christ. And even though it is that this lawyer has managed to rebuff Christ's attempt to bring conviction to his heart, Christ is going to give him one more opportunity. And so the question is, how does the Lord go deeper? How is it the Lord is able to seeks to penetrate the hard heart of this man? Well, it's in terms of the story, the parable, that the Lord now unfolds. It's enough to shatter the pride of a sensitive person. It's a crushing story. It's an impressionable story that produces immense conviction and is designed not as a story to teach believers how they are to live, although it's got implications at some points in that direction. But it is that it's designed as an evangelistic effort and to break down the hard and stubborn heart of the sinner. And the story is told to him as an evangelistic effort to bring him to a true sense of his sinfulness and consequently to cry out to God for mercy. You see, on the surface, the parable seems like a simple story and a story about being kind and being kind to those round about us. But it isn't. It's a story that is far profounder than that. And that brings us on to the second point. Not just the occasion of the parable, but the drama of the parable. Look at the story as it begins in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Now, it's really a fascinating story in one sense. It's not a true story. It didn't happen, but it's a tale that Jesus spun out of his own imagination to dramatize in an unforgettable way the point that he wanted to drive into this lawyer's heart and into the hearts of each one of us tonight. So what is it that we see here then? Firstly, it's a story about a journey in a very dangerous road. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, when it is that even today you go down from Jerusalem to Jericho, in a physical sense, you're really going down. Jerusalem is approximately 3,000 feet above sea level, and it seems that Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. And over a space of 17 miles, it's the case that you've got a 4,000-foot drop. Now, that is pretty severe. And it seems it's quite a nasty road as well. And so it is that Jesus casts this story in a familiar place, the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. All his hearers would know where it is that he's talking about. This man, the Samaritan, he's making his journey and he's attacked. They didn't just take his purse and then leave him there, as so often muggers do today. But it is that they decided that they were going to teach this fellow a lesson. It is that they stripped him. They left him naked. They beat him. And the term that's used here that's translated as beat is a term that really has within it the idea of repeated blows. It wasn't just once, but they really gave this man a battering, we would say. They really beat him up. They pummeled him and they left him half dead. Now, we today would say he's in critical condition. It is that he needs to be taken to critical care. And it is that he's already halfway dead, in a sense. And obviously, the man in this story is in desperate need for help in the kind of condition that he was left in and to be found in this lonely road. A lot of time could pass until it is that there was somebody passing by. So Jesus then, secondly in the story, immediately introduces a little bit of hope. Look at verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now by chance, a priest was going down. The heroes are saying, oh, things are beginning to look up. Here is the man of God. Here is the man who's been blessed by God. Here comes a priest, a servant of God, one who offers sacrifices for the people in the temple, one who's called to be a paragon of spiritual virtue, the best of men, the godliest of men, the most righteous of men, the personification of virtue itself. And this is ideal because we know, as they would know, that a priest would know the Old Testament law back to front. He would know that in Leviticus chapter 19:34, it says that if you see a stranger in need, you do whatever it is to meet his need. Listen to what it says. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He would even know Exodus chapter 23, and verses 4 and 5. Listen to what we read. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it along with him. He would have taught this. It was something that he would know. He would also have known the words of Psalm 37 in verse 21, that what characterizes the righteous person is that he is gracious and he gives. We read, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. And he would even, I think, know the wonderful words of the prophet Micah in chapter 6 and verse 8, where we read, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now it is that all who heard that there was a priest passing by would immediately have thought, great, here's somebody who knows all these things. Somebody who's not only well-versed in the law, but how it is that these things are to be applied in day-to-day situations. Here is a man who knows what it is that God expects of him at this point. But the third thing that Jesus says here is that hope was dashed. Again, verse 31. When he saw him, when the priest saw him, what did he do? He passed by on the other side. Now, it's interesting that at this point, Jesus uses a verb here and in the next verse about the Levite. And it is that it's got a little word put at the front of it in Greek to strengthen it, to make the idea really hit home. And what it does is it's saying to us that this priest, when he saw this man, turned 180 degrees. He went in the totally opposite direction. He saw him, saw the need that he was in, and yet it is that he turned tail and headed back to Jerusalem. Now this is about loving your neighbor. So it would seem that the priest had no love for this man. And immediately Jesus turns the question in its head. He asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus turns around to the lawyer and says, well, I think the thing that's more important is to ask and to talk about is who is neighborly. Not who is my neighbor, but who is neighborly. Instead of talking about who qualifies to be your neighbor, let's talk about the quality with which it is that you would seek to love your neighbor. Even if it's the case that you're asking the question, who then qualifies for me to love? On that very basis, you can't fulfill the commandment. Because it's not about who qualifies, it's about the character and the nature of love. So at this point, the priest turns tail. Next thing, I mean, things were bad enough. Christ brings in another thing where hope is doubly dashed. Look at what we read in verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him pass by on the other side. Now, the Levites come from the tribe of Levi. Because it is that they're not from Aaron's household, yeah, they're given priestly duties, but it is that there are lowest people on the ladder in terms of service. They're assistants to the priests. They're the temple police that we read of. It's no doubt they had to know something about the law. And again, it's the same verb that's used here when we read, he saw him and he passed by. It is that he turned 180 degrees and headed back in the other direction. And what do you have here? An illustration again of a man who has no love. And what it is that I think you're seeing is that the religious elite, they're really the ones that Jesus was speaking about in verse 21 of this chapter, when it is that he thanks God and says to him, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Here were these so-called wise and understanding servants of God. And yet it is that it would appear that they knew nothing at all. Now, I don't know about you in terms of a story, but I like stories with a twist. I can remember a story I was reading just recently. And the twist almost didn't come until about the third last page of the last chapter. And I remember that because of that, I didn't get to bed till about 3 a.m. that morning. Because I wanted to find out, how is this going to end? What's going to happen here? And the twist was a twist that actually looked absolutely through you. And here is Jesus. Here's the master storyteller. And it is that Jesus brings a twist in at this point. And that those who heard him, they must have been shocked and thinking, where's he going with this? Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, we probably know that in the context of Jewish and Samaritan relations, they weren't really those who wanted to shake the right hand of fellowship one with another. It was more like the right fist of fellowship. Basically, the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. And the animosity between them was profound. Whenever it was the case that a Jew had to travel north to south or south to north, the easiest and most direct way would be to directly go through Samaria. But that's not what they did. It was the case that they went round Samaria rather than travel through it. It's like, say, going to Barry tonight, and you go down to Windsor to get to Barry rather than going straight to Barry itself. And that's what it is that would happen on a daily basis. Nobody who was a good Jew went through Samaria. They wouldn't even allow the dust of Samaria to be upon their feet. It was that their hatred ran so deep. So here is a man who, by the definition of the lawyer, would be the blood enemy of the Jew who's lying there at the point of death. And what's going to be the Samaritan's attitude to this guy? The Jews were probably thinking, wow, he's not only going to turn back, but he's going to perhaps kick him as well before it is that he turns back. And if it is that you're going to worry about who qualifies to be your neighbor, he doesn't qualify. Because not only is he a stranger, but he's an enemy. And it is that there's a tremendous amount of racism between us. Well, look at the twist in verse 33. And when he saw him, he had compassion. The people would have been shocked to hear Jesus say this at this point. Now, the word that's used here in the older versions, it means to be moved as to one's bowels, because it was thought that the bowels, in ancient times, that's where the seat of the affections were. And you know what it's like if there's something that really gets your gut, if there's something that really, in some way, think in terms of fear, you can feel it in your bowels, literally, and the effect that it has upon you. And it's saying to us that here is this Samaritan, and it is that he's got something going on in his guts. There's this gut response, this gut reaction, and it's a response of compassion. You see, Jesus is trying to say simply at this point, two men had no love, but one did. Two men were religious and very religious. They were the top of the religious establishment, but it was the case that they had no love. Therefore, the religion, as good as it may have seemed, did nothing, absolutely nothing, to qualify them for the kingdom or to inherit eternal life. But here it is, you've got this heretic. You've got this outcast. You've got this one whom it is that the chosen people hate. And yet what characterizes him? He loves. He is compassion. He is mercy. So it's saying to us that the matter of loving, that it's not a matter of one's religion, it's something else. And Christ, I think, is bringing us to the main a point here. You see, it is that the Samaritan from now on takes center stage, and he becomes the main point in what happens. And notice how it is that we're told that this man loves. There is something when it is that he sees this Jew in the pitiful condition that he's in. His heart goes out to this man. There's grief, there's sympathy, there's empathy, there's pain, there's a driving need to rescue and recover the man. And in verse 34, that comes out when Jesus says, he went to him. He went to him. The others, they looked at him and they turned back. But this one whom you would have expected to do that, it is that he went up to him. And he evaluates, he assesses the Jew's condition. He gives careful attention to what it is that he needs and what is going to be required so it is that this individual might be healed. And it is that he discovers, we're told, that the man had some wounds. Now, the Greek word there is the word trauma. And that's where we get our own word, a trauma, from. It's the same sort of idea. And it is that we're told he bandaged up his wounds. And I think that indicates the sort of imagery that Jesus was wanting to convey at this point, is that here was someone who had open wounds and was bleeding. Not only this, but he was naked. He was stripped down to virtually nothing. So it wasn't the case that you could take some of his clothes, tear them up, and use them for bandages or for a tourniquet. But it would be the case that the Samaritan, he would have to start tearing up his own clothes, perhaps in terms of his travel bag. Maybe it is that he had a change of clothing for the next day. He would certainly have to go into that, start to rip it up. And that's the imagery of the story. He's binding up the wounds with bandages, so it's the case that dirt wouldn't get in and the wounds become worse. Then also in the process of doing this, we're told that he's pouring oil and wine on the wounds. Wines was used because of its fermentation. It was an antiseptic. It was used to sanitize. It was used to cleanse whatever might have come into these wounds and could have created infection. Oil, olive oil was used to lubricate, to soothe, to soften the tissue. This was part of the healing. Everybody who traveled, it wasn't in what they carried, that they carried their own wine to drink, and they carried their own oil so that they could cook or eat something later. And so here you have the Samaritan, enemy of the Jew. He goes up to him. He's divesting himself of his own clothing, and he's divesting himself at this point of his own provisions. And Christ deliberately uses the word pouring here as it's translated. Again, it's a Greek word that has a preposition put in front of it, and that intensifies what it is that's happening here. And it's saying to us that the Samaritan, as far as Christ was concerned, generally and generously and liberally washes this man with wine and oil. It's not the case that he's dabbing it here and he's dabbing it there. It's not the case that he's saying, well, I need something of this for tomorrow, and so it is that I'll just use a little and go as far as I can go. But the emphasis here is on the lavishness, the generosity, and that's an expression of the empathy and the gut feeling that this Samaritan, he felt. And it is that he literally pours out the antiseptic and the oil into the wounds of this man. But it doesn't stop there. Look how Jesus is building this up. He then sent him on his own animal, his form of transport. This is amazing. This is not minimal care. This is maximum care. Compassion had led him to come and examine. Compassion had led him to bandage up his wounds. Compassion had led him to pour out oil and wine, and compassion moved him to set this man upon his own beast. And then wonderfully it says, he took care of him. Having negotiated a place in which to stay, as we read of, he takes the man in, he puts him down in a place to rest, and he continues to work with him with his bandages, with his wounds. He provides food for him, sleep for him, comfort for him, water for him, cleansing. And he did it all night. You're saying, where do you get that from, Alan, that he did it all night? Well, Jesus says that because he made the story. Look at what we read in verse 35. And on the next day, implication being, he was with him all night. He stayed with him all night. He set his agenda aside. He gave up his own clothes, his own supplies, his own time. Now, here's the challenge there, isn't it? A story that we think we know so well. A story that perhaps has brought delight to our ears in times past. And yet it's a story that is so challenging to each one of us tonight in pulpit or in pew. Here is this individual, and he goes out of his way for a stranger who ethnically was his worst enemy. That's not all. He says to the innkeeper, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Now, he's writing an open check here. And the amount that's spoken of, the commentators are of the view that probably he would have to come back and pay at least 2 months' room and board. Now, you put that in terms of today's figures of room and board for somewhere in Toronto, and for 2 months. And here is this individual, and he's saying, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. You just take care of him, and when I come back, I'll pay what's necessary. Now, I don't know about you, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty generous. To meet someone who's a total stranger, doesn't know the condition that he's got into, doesn't even ask him, how did you get into that condition? Jesus doesn't put that part into the parable because it doesn't matter. Because all that matters was, here is a man whose heart was so full of love that when somebody came across his path, even as God sent that individual across his path, it didn't matter who he was. There was never a question of qualification. There was never a question in terms, well, is this individual my neighbor or not? But the question was, how am I going to be neighborly to that individual that God has sent across my path? The only issue was, how can I love this individual, this stranger, to the full extent of his need? And it is that he even exposes himself to serious extortion. Now, what comes across in this? Generosity, no bound. And it is that some would say, well, he was over the top at this point. Often the case, we'll say, I saw a stranger one time in need, and I gave him $5. And it is that we think that deserves applause. But did I ever see a stranger in need? Somebody we didn't know, somebody who was an arch enemy. And it is that we went over to him or her and ministered to all their needs, gave them everything that they needed, stayed with them, took them somewhere, put them to bed, fed them, stayed all night to make sure that they were recovering appropriately, then paid for his care for up to 2 months and said, look, if it costs more, I'll pay you when I get back. Have you ever done that for anybody? Have I? Let's be honest. Have we? You may hear of an individual who sort of sometimes comes close to it. But I'll tell you, there's an individual that all of us have done this for. And who is that individual? That individual is self. All of us, in terms of ourselves. That's how we care for ourselves, isn't it? Give me whatever I need. Give me the best. Give me the best doctor. Give me the best place. Give me the best care I can get. Give me the best this, that, and the other. Take care of me as long as I need it. Now, this is over the top for a stranger and for an enemy. But for me, it's everything that matters. But that's not the issue here. The issue that Christ is wanting to challenge us with is this. Have we our whole life loved strangers like this? That's what the parable is saying. That's why it's a difficult parable. Not in terms of the story. The story to tell is easy. But in terms of what it's pointing to and what it's demanding of us, if it is that we would be a people who inherit eternal life. Jesus is saying, if you inherit eternal life, there must then be an outward manifestation and expression of the change that God has wrought within your heart. And if we ourselves tonight love strangers, individuals, the way in which it is the case that this Samaritan loved this Jew, of course we haven't. Not any one of us. You see, this parable is about limitless love. This parable is about an individual who said, I'll care for this man with no limit. I'll love this man, even though he's my enemy, even though he's a stranger to me, I'll give this man whatever it is that he needs so he becomes well. I will give to this man, and there are no limits. Wow. The only one who really has ever been like that is Jesus Christ. Those of us who hated him, those of us who wanted nothing to do with his gospel, and it is that Christ came even when we were sinners, even when it was that we were at enmity with God in our minds and our hearts. And Christ, from glory in times past, looked down the ages and said, I will love this individual. I will love this man. I will love this woman. I will love this child. Even though it is that they're an enemy at this point, even though they're a stranger to me, whatever it is that they need so that they might inherit eternal life, I will do it for them. And that's what the cross speaks of. That's why the cross and the blood is so powerful. Because it's saying to us that even in terms of the ministry of Jesus, Jesus wasn't walking about saying, well, who is my neighbor? But Jesus, in incarnational mission, was showing us what it means to be neighborly. And to be neighborly to such an extent that it even hurts us. Sometimes we'll teach our children, or they'll say to us, I gave so-and-so my lunch at school today. And you'll say, oh, you're a good Samaritan today. That was really good what you did. And something that you encourage. Sharing your lunch is fine. It's good. Let's encourage it. But let's not confuse it with a good Samaritan and what it means in scriptural terms to be a good Samaritan. Good Samaritan didn't share his lunch, but he basically expressed limitless love to an individual who was a sworn enemy. Jesus then turns to the lawyer, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Forget about who is my neighbor, but let's consider who it is that was neighborly. Which of these three do you think was neighborly to this Samaritan? You've been following me through the story. Who was the neighbor? And it is that we read that in verse 37 that the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Now you understand what it is that Jesus is saying to us at this point as he says to this man. He's reminding us what it will involve for us when we would say and try with God's help to love our neighbor as ourselves. You want eternal life? Then love your neighbor as yourself. You want eternal life? Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But all of us know that we can't do that. We can't. In a sense, these are fictitious people. They're part of a story that the greatest storyteller he composed. It isn't a command to a believer to love like this. In a sense, it's an indictment on the whole of fallen humanity. You can't, Jesus is saying, and you don't, and you never will love like this. It's impossible for you in this scene of time. And he's giving the lawyer one more opportunity, I think, to say, Jesus. I don't love like that. I never will love like that. I'll never get into the kingdom if that's the standard of love that's required. And to tell you the truth, Lord, if I don't love him like that, if I don't love my neighbor like that, then obviously I don't love God with all my faculties either. Why don't I quit the game and just admit it? Would it have been wonderful if he'd said that, wouldn't it have been? You'd have known that the Spirit was applying the parable to his heart and mind. But we read, well, we don't, we read that Jesus says, you go and do likewise. And that's it. Did he go off in self-righteous pride? Did he go off with his tail between his legs, knowing that the young rabbi had really made a fool of him in some ways, shown him up for what he was, the facade that he presented? And all of us tonight know, let's be honest, we don't love like this. We don't. I'm not saying that we say, well, that's just the way it is, we're human. No. We cry out to God, and we ask him for his Spirit to help us. And that's why it is that we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. So that even in the moments when we don't love, when we don't love our neighbor and we're not neighborly, and when it is that we don't love God, yet in days to come, we can thank God that our standing eternally is on the basis of his grace. Yeah, let's try to be neighborly. Let's try in terms of the individuals that God brings across our paths. I was thinking of Daniel as I was preparing for tonight. And I think as a congregation, as God brought him across our path, we were trying to be neighborly. We were trying to reveal in different ways the compassion and the care of Jesus Christ. The fact that things happened the way they happened, well, let's just leave it like that. But we can look to God's word and what God demands of us and says, Lord, as far as we could, with the resources that were ours and with the movement of your Spirit amongst us, we did what was asked of us. And we should encourage ourselves with that. And as we go through this year and, God willing, into our new building, let's pray that we would become neighborly and that the individuals who will be around us in places of work, places where they'll stay and so on, that they will see us as a good neighbor. The two ladies who live across from us are neighbors, really lovely neighbors, best neighbors, humanly speaking, you can have. But they're failing. They're getting old. And you see each year. And I know I've said to Alison sometimes, well, I wonder when it is, when Jean and I own move on, I wonder what sort of neighbours we'll get. Because it can be a problem. You've heard of the neighbours from hell. That sort of attitude. But let us, at all times, by God's grace, seek to be neighbourly and seek to reveal the compassion of Christ. We need compassion. We really do. That's what we need. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that we do confess to you that we do not love you as we should, and we do not love our neighbor as ourself. It is that we are selfish. It is that so often we put self first. It is that so often we do not have biblical views concerning who and what we are, and it is so often that we are full of self-righteousness and pride. We pray, Father, that you in Christ would forgive us for this, and we pray that you would so work by the moving and the sanctifying power of your Spirit to conform us more and more to the image of your own dear Son, who himself was so neighborly that he came to this earth, that he hung upon a cross, that his blood was shed, that he was in the grave for the space of 3 days, and on the third day he rose, and he is now ascended on high. What a friend, what a neighbor we have in Jesus. So, Lord, we ask now that as we would go into the week that lies ahead, help us at times to consider if we are being neighborly to those that you send across our path. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.